I invite you to open your Bibles to our text this morning. It's in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 20. So Matthew 20, and we'll be reading verses 17 to 19. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. Let's hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." May God bless his word. Please be seated. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on his word as it goes forth. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us sufficiently and plainly and finally in your word. We thank you that you've put there all we need to know of life and godliness and all we need to know of Christ and the gospel. So now, Lord, we pray that you would take these words, these very words of eternal life, and send them forth in the power of your Holy Spirit to raise the dead, to strengthen the saints, to grant, Lord, strength to weak hands and feeble knees. Father, we pray that you would correct those in error and you would spur us on all, Lord, to run that race with great endurance, either until Jesus returns or you call us home. And so we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. This text is one of the greatest, you could say, deer in the headlights moments in the history of the world. We've all had some of those moments, I think, or we've watched others have them. Maybe it was in your math class when the teacher had just explained or tried to explain what a cosine was, or a quadratic equation, or string theory, and you just sort of gave that thousand-yard stare. You know the teacher was speaking, but the words had no meaning for you. This is somewhat what's going on in our text this morning. Jesus has sort of stopped midstream as he's traveling with the disciples, after he has explained to them around the rich man, the rich young ruler, about God's freedom to save whoever it pleases him to save, and to be as generous as it pleases him to be to those whom he saves. And so as they're exiting that and heading up to Jerusalem, he stops here. And he tells his disciples in no uncertain terms about his coming death and his resurrection. And they look at him probably like he was speaking to them in French. They sort of see his mouth moving, perhaps, and words coming out, but they have no idea what to make of them. They probably stared at Jesus blankly in this moment, having no idea. And yet he spoke plainly. One of the things we need to see here is that Jesus didn't address his disciples in riddles or parables. He wasn't hiding the meaning of what he was saying. He didn't tell a story about which sort of they had to go and sort of think about it and unravel the details about his death and resurrection. No, he's being as plain as he could be. We're told he took them aside and he spoke to them in private. You can imagine him sort of gathering them over and saying, "You know, I have something I need to say to you all." And maybe you could imagine him having them sit down even to listen. He spoke to them privately and plainly. They couldn't have given the excuse here that, well, you know, I didn't really hear all Jesus said. The crowd was loud or the wind was blowing. I didn't quite catch it. No, Jesus pulled them aside and talked to them. And he spoke with great detail, too, as he addressed them. He told them about where all of this is going to happen and when it was going to happen. It was going to happen in real time and in a real place. It would happen, he tells them, in Jerusalem. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, verse 18. It will happen as we, you and I, or as we're all going up together, you will be there to witness these things. They're not going to happen in a dark corner, a back alley, or some far-off place. Christ is not going to be whisked away to the wilderness or taken off to Egypt to be put to death. It will happen in Jerusalem, and you will be there to see it. Plain, clear. And Jesus tells them here who will be responsible for all of this happening. He says that the Son of Man will be delivered. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. This is probably a reference simply to the coming betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Judas will be the one who delivers Jesus over. Though they didn't understand that yet as well. But someone else will be responsible for what is about to happen. And then Jesus lets them know that the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, will take hold of him. You know, it won't be some rogue gang that will get Jesus. It won't be a chariot accident on the way to Jerusalem that will take him out. He won't drown in the Jordan River. It won't be an assassin's arrow that flies by night. It will be the very religious leaders of Israel that they knew, who had real faces, real names. They were the ones who were going to condemn Jesus to death. This is all, Christ is letting them know, going to be a very public event. You will see them take hold of me. You will watch them condemn me to die. It will be the religious elite of Israel who will do this, our own people. And then he lets them know that the chief priests and the scribes will then hand him over to the Gentiles. The Gentile world, in fact, is going to join in the death of Jesus. And he lets them know that they will do it, not reluctantly, but they will do it with a glee, a delight. It will be a sick glee. They will mock him like one who finds joy in torturing and killing small animals. The Gentiles are going to find joy in scourging Jesus, whipping him bloody and nailing him to a tree. They won't give him any sympathy or quarter. They will laugh at his pain. They will joke about him in his death. So Jesus, as he pulls his disciples aside, is making very plain the world of men. The world of men are both Jew and Gentile are just about to lock arms together to torture and murder the Messiah. And they will do it for sport. The Son of God, consider, he will be killed for sport by the people he has come to save. Let that shape your understanding of sin in the heart of man. No one would come to the rescue of Jesus in this moment. No one. No one in this moment would side with God. They all, we know, at one point will either run and hide, or they will join in the festivities around his death. No one was there to plead his cause. No one. Not his mother, his brothers, his own disciples. No one rose up in that moment to say no. No one. No one countered the witnesses who came to lie about him. No one. Jesus makes it very plain what will happen. He spoke, in fact, of the timing and the very fact of his resurrection. He tells them that it will all happen, and it will happen on the third day, this resurrection. The first day, he will die. The second, he will lie in the grave. And the third day, he will get up and he will walk out. All of this now is just made crystal clear to his disciples. Nothing's hidden. As you and I read this account, there's not one of us here who are thinking to ourselves, this is a hard thing to understand. No, this is not difficult. In fact, we may wonder if the only way Jesus could be more plain is if maybe he showed them a video of what would happen. Or gave them the exact hour at some of these things, that some of these things might occur. And yet they do not understand. They don't get it. Luke will tell us in his account in Luke 18 that they didn't understand because God had not opened their minds yet to understand. Isn't that not a plain indication that grace must come alongside the truth of the gospel? If God doesn't open deaf ears, it doesn't matter how slowly you speak the gospel or how often you repeat it. It will fall on deaf ears. Because the trouble with man in his sinful heart is not that he just needs information to believe. He does need instruction. He needs preaching. But even more, he also needs resurrection. He doesn't only need to be taught, but even more, he must be brought to life. You could say he must be taught of life in Christ, but he also must be brought to life in Christ. Without the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, even the words spoken by Jesus himself will not bring faith. There were many who heard Jesus preach and teach and did not believe. When you think about it, no one was a better evangelist than Jesus. And yet, as we follow his ministry, we see there are entire towns that rejected him, that refused to believe in him. And this wasn't because Jesus failed to make the gospel clear. It was because the Spirit did not give life. God must raise the dead if the dead will believe what is preached to them. He uses the spoken or the written truth about Jesus to raise the dead always. but he must raise the dead, or they will not believe. Have you ever considered that in your sharing of the gospel? I don't know about you, there are times when I've stumbled my way through the gospel with someone. And by God's grace, they come to faith. We know we did a lousy job of sharing Christ, but God is pleased to move and to save. There are other times we may hear an evangelist or a preacher give this powerful and clear message of the gospel, and we see that there's few or any who might believe in that moment. Why, we might wonder, it couldn't have been more clear or plain. How could they not believe? We wonder about the disciples here as they listen to Jesus, as he makes things so very plain. How could they miss it? How could they miss it? And yet they seem to miss it here, like times when I miss where my glasses are and they're on my face, or where my cell phone is and it's in my pocket. On a human level, it just seems inexplicable. But on the truest level, that is the level of the sinful heart, they missed it, because seeing it takes spiritual sight that God must give. The sinner can look at the very person of Jesus Christ and see nothing special. Or, on the other hand, they can look at him and they can see a drunk, a glutton, or someone demon-possessed. That's what they said of Jesus. Now, in Matthew's account, we know that the disciples didn't get it, even though Luke gives us more insight. We know here they didn't get what Jesus was saying because of how they react to what immediately follows in verse 20 and following. One, they don't object to what Jesus is saying. They don't say, no, Lord, this can't be true. Don't let this happen. There's no reaction, it seems, at all. And then they seem to sort of just pivot seamlessly in verse 20 to this discussion of who will be the greatest amongst them in the kingdom. It was like what Jesus said just went, shoo. And it was like, Jesus, which one of us will be on your right and your left? It was almost as though Jesus spoke a foreign language and it went in one ear and out the other. Again, Luke tells us why all this happened. It was because it was hidden from them, he says, in his account. That is, God did not reveal it to them. They did not, at this point, see and believe because sin had blinded them, really, to understand, and God had not yet opened their eyes. They were blinded. They were blinded by sin and could not see. They were responsible for their not seeing, right? It was their sin that kept them where they were. God was not keeping them there. It wasn't as though they wanted something and God said no. Their sin had made them blind. But only God could make them see. Sinners cannot make themselves see. A blind man cannot will his eyes to open. A dead man cannot decide to live. You see, sin blinds us, and sin is responsible. Our sin is responsible for our blindness. God gives sight, and he is responsible for the sight. The announcement here of the coming death and the resurrection of Jesus is a truth that was plain, but absolutely at this moment incomprehensible to the sinner's heart. You see, beloved, wherever there is faith, it is because God has opened blind eyes to see. Wherever there is a clear understanding, wherever there is a love of certain saving truths, it's only because God has revealed it to be so. It's never because man has figured it all out through his keen insight, his cleverness, his own goodness. No, apart from the sovereign working of the Spirit of God, the truth is I can stare the truths of the gospel in the face, and I can disbelieve them. I can look directly at Jesus and I can shrug my shoulders. I can even be healed by him, as we see in the scriptures at times, and reject him. This is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1:18, tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It literally appears to them as stupid. It is foolishness to them. Not because they are so sort of low IQ, or even that no one has ever told them about Jesus yet, or they're just silly people without common sense. No, it's foolishness because sin has darkened their understanding of spiritual truth and even of the spiritual condition of their own hearts. And so sin causes them to look at the cross, and where the cross says Christ must bear the cost for your sins in his body. They hear that and they say, you've got to be kidding. There's no way. There's no way that I need that. Or there's no way God would ever do that to his own son. I am fine. And God is fine with me, if there is a God at all. That's what the sinful heart says. Jesus here, addressing his disciples, is put there for us so plainly so that we might see that salvation is all of God and all of grace. If the very disciples of Jesus could not grasp the message of the gospel on their own, there is no hope for any man or woman to come and just understand it and believe it in themselves. For you see, faith is never a matter of being smart or clever. It's not a matter of having a college degree or a postgraduate degree or being able to speak multiple languages or being a financial wizard or a genius inventor or a rocket scientist or brain surgeon. It has nothing to do with that. That's because every single human heart that's ever been born is in the same condition. It is dead in its trespasses and sins, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 1. Dead. Every single one of us, apart from Christ, is 6 feet under spiritually. And if we will ever believe, oh, we must be raised from the dead. Through the preaching of the gospel, power of the Spirit of God giving life. God must freely act in the proclamation of the good news that Jesus plainly announces here. You and I, are as believers, must tell men and women and children plainly. We must. Christ died for sins. Christ has been raised to new life for sinners like you. And if you will believe, he will forgive your sins and grant you life eternal in the very life of Jesus Christ. For Paul tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10. But we also know that Jesus said in John 6 that it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. And so we go out and we say, hear this message and live. Believe. Know that in the very moment that if you do believe in this moment, if you have a true will to believe in this Christ who bore your sins in his body and was raised up on the third day, it is because God has graciously raised you up to life. That very desire, that will to believe, is the very life of Christ working in you, opening your blind eyes. We go out with this message looking for God to take it as he has promised and to save a multitude. A multitude. A multitude that the Apostle John tells us in Revelation will be one that no one can count. Isn't that glorious? No one can count from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God has a people, and he will save them. We go out in confidence, proclaiming the message of Christ, knowing it cannot fail. It cannot. God cannot fail to use it to save all he has purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. As we said, we know Jesus did not see all he preached to believe. Peter did not see all he preached to believe. Paul did not see all that he preached to believe. All you share the gospel with in your life will not believe. But all whom God has purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ will come. None will be lost. We go to all the worlds we sang a few weeks ago when Todd and Karen Indahar were here sharing us with their missions work in Thailand. We sang, we go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. If you're one who has not believed this day, God calls you today to believe. There's no other day to believe but today. There is no day in the Bible called tomorrow that God says, believe tomorrow. Today is the only day the Bible says to believe. To think you can wait another day is to surely be lost and to remain in your sins. To hear Christ call today and then to turn away is to harden your heart. So that if a day called tomorrow does come, you will be less likely to turn and believe. Today's the only day you know of. Today's the best day of all days to believe on Christ, to have your sins washed away forever. The old hymn, Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, says. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. Weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty. Come and welcome God's free bounty glorified. True belief and true repentance. Every grace that brings you nigh. Goes on to say, come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I will rise and go to Jesus. He will save me from my sin. By the riches of his merit, there is joy and life in him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have made the gospel plain. You've not hidden it away. It is not a secret, Lord, to be unfolded, but it is plain and bright and glorious. We thank you, Lord, that you have opened our eyes to see, that we've heard that message. You, by your Spirit, have raised us up to new life. And Lord, we thank you that all our hope and all our confidence now rests on Jesus, in his blood and his righteousness. Lord, we pray that if there's one here this morning or one who might listen to this message, we pray that you would open their blind eyes that they might see. And they might know in that moment the very forgiveness of Christ, the life of Jesus given to them, and his very righteousness as their own. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as Aaron comes to lead us as we sing Give Me Jesus. It's number 486 in your hymnal.